Turn to two places, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and John chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and John chapter 10. Deuteronomy 30, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 10. Deuteronomy 30, John chapter 10. Are we all there? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, again, we are so grateful for the fellowship of the saints, the freedom to sing praises unto thee, and these beautiful songs, Lord, that magnify you and glorify you. Thank you for the opportunity to sing those songs, to know you, the one we're singing about. Thank you for the joy of the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you for our future. Lord, we've got a great future. Thank you for a trumpet you have sitting in heaven, which you're going to pick up one of these days, and you're going to blow it. And Lord, we look forward to that time. But until then, Father, you know the world that we live in, and you know what's going on. And I just pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand things a little better. Lord, I pray that you would take this piece of dirt and stand behind this pulpit. In me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Without you, I can't do anything. We both know how true that is. So I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, because we want to hear from the spirit and not from the dirt. And your power, because the dirt has no power. And your passion and your words and your wisdom, everything, Lord, that you can do. Standing behind this pulpit, sitting next to us in our seat. But Lord, we desire you to minister to us this morning. Lord, I pray you'd speak to us this morning in a way that will affect us, give us understanding, give us help. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Now go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, starting at verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." I want to preach to you a little bit this morning about life. The preciousness of life, the wonder of life, the attack on life. I don't know if you realize it or not, but April 15th of 2013 is the anniversary date, I guess you could call it, of the Boston Marathon bombing. I was in southwestern Ohio at the time and heard about that happening, and it's just a terrible thing, because there is a religion that loves death more than life. In fact, I remember listening to the leader of a Muslim student group somewhere on campus, that might have been USC, who closed his statement by saying this: "We love death more than you love life." And that is a common phrase that is being used, especially in Israel today. There was a statement that gone out by the fighters of Allah against the soldiers of Zion, and the fighters of Allah, they said, "You know, we love death more than you love life." And I feel sorry for people that live that way. Robert Spencer, who's an incredible apologist for Christianity and against Islam, said this, quote, "This is civilization's ultimate challenge. Will the lovers of death and destruction overwhelm and defeat those that love life and created great civilizations that celebrate human creativity and achievement? Life will always conquer death in the end. The human spirit will always prevail against the forces that would subjugate and enslave it." And yet here we are today, and we're seeing death happening all over. If you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. I call heaven," in verse 19, "and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." I don't know if you notice that last phrase there, "both thou and thy seed may live." Because if you love life, your seed is going to prosper. And when one chooses life and good, again, the seed benefit from that. Notice the connection, life and good, death and evil. Okay? Life is used over 409 times in Scripture. Day 5, the first time life shows up in the Bible, is Genesis chapter 1, and it takes place on day 5. Day 5, and the Lord had already created the firmament. He had divided the waters on the earth from the land on the earth, separated that. So by the time you get to day 5, he is going to bring forth life. And it mentions the fish and the sea creatures first. And this is the only thing I agree with evolution on. The evolution says life began in the ocean. I agree with that too. The first time life shows up in the Old Testament, it was creatures given life in the Old Testament. Now, that's as far as I will go with evolution, but I'll give them that much. And then the air, the birds and the fowl, the air, what have you, they have life. And the next day, he populates the earth with the land creatures. So biological life began on day 5 and day 6. Man and woman are created on day 6. And so the first time life shows up, God is creating things and giving it. The first time life shows up in the New Testament is in reference to Jesus Christ and their return from Egypt. And if you'll remember the story, when the wise men showed up a year and a half to 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, they went right into Jerusalem. They had a hearing with Herod, and they said, "We know that the new king, there's a king that's going to be born here. We've put prophecy from a great prophet named Daniel. He kind of implied that, and we've looked at the stars and come up with some conclusion that a king is supposed to be born here." And Herod got very interested when he heard that, and he said, he called all the Bible scholars in, and he said, "Where is this king he's talking about? Where is he supposed to be born?" And they looked it up and said, "You know, it references Bethlehem." And so Herod told them that, and they went, and the wise men found Jesus, and they were warned by the Lord, "Don't go back the same way you came." Because Herod is upset, and Herod determined that if there was a new king born and didn't know exactly when he was born, he said it would be safe, if we're going to get rid of this new king, to kill all the children 2 years and under, male children. And so they go about killing all the male children 2 years and under. The Lord warned Mary and Joseph. They said, "You got to get out of here. Go into Egypt for a little bit. Stay there, and I'll let you know when it's time to come back." And when it was time to come back, Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, the angel said, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go in the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life." And there's the first time life shows up in the New Testament. Interesting that in these two instances, God gives life in the first account, and evil men try to take it away, even if it's a toddler. Life is precious. Life is precious. And only God can create it. Human beings propagate it. Propagate it means I have life from my mommy and daddy. I gave life to my children. My children are giving life, some of them are, to their children, my grandchildren. And so life goes on and on and on. It propagates, but only God can give life. And, you know, it's interesting, you read some of the evolutionary thought, and they talk about the law, the scientific law, that life comes from life. And they talk about only life can come from life, except for that, and one said, that magical moment in the primordial earth that life suddenly appeared. And I'm thinking, where did you go to school? Disneyland? You're talking about magical appearances, you know, and experience the magic here. We've got life. God creates life. Only God can create life. They've tried to over the years. 1953, a young graduate student named Stanley Miller, you may be familiar with the name, had a little contraption that he had built, and it had water boiling in it with some gases, and he has an electrode there that would spark the gases, and then they would condense, and they would go down, and there was a trap at the bottom that which would catch amino acid. Well, let me help you with that. He created a few amino acids, which are the building blocks of protein. When he made that statement, the media, of course, jumped all over it and erroneously reported that he had, in essence, created life in the test tube. And this experiment became textbook orthodoxy. You might have seen it when you went to high school. If some of you had books when you were that young in high school, but you might have remembered seeing that. It's like a little thing like this. And you've got a bowl over here, and it's being heated up, water's being heated up, and the gases are rising, and they get up here, and then there's an electrode that sparks it. And things happen when it gets sparked. And then it comes down, and it's condensed or cooled, and there's this trap underneath there that catches the amino acid. Okay? And you look at it and think, oh, that's interesting, but nobody ever says, you know why the trap's there. And by the way, scientists who do lab experiments deny that they have ever created life from non-living substances. Experimental life scientists, Crick, Miller, Urey, Oparin, and others agree that life has never been created in the test tube. So if you were taught that in school, they were wrong. If you were taught that at the university, they were wrong. And just because there's the word organic in something does not mean it has anything to do with being alive. It simply means carbon exists in it. Doesn't mean it's alive. And the difference between living and non-living things is not so much the substances they contain. Oh boy, we've got amino acids. Okay, what are you going to do with that? The issue is not the substances. The issue is the organization of those elements and molecules. And that is an incredibly complicated thing, especially when you get in the DNA, right-hand DNA, left-hand DNA. We don't have time to get into all that stuff this morning. But let's just play the what-if game, just for the fun of it. Back to Miller's test tube. Why did it have a trap? Well, because it had to catch the amino acids. Why did it? What if it didn't catch the amino acids? Well, then as it circulated around, the energy that created it would destroy it. So you had to trap it. So how does that work? Well, they'll tell you that the molecules of the aminos on the primitive Earth were probably protected in tide pools or lakes or clay areas, you know, be protected from the energy. But they need the energy to advance. How does that work? But what if both amino acids and sugars, because you have to have the sugar also involved in the creation of this stuff, and I agree 100%, sugar makes things a lot better. Right, Nate? But if both amino acids and sugars were somehow able to beat all the incredible odds and were not only able to exist but to exist together, what if that happened? Well, if that happened, here's the problem. The amino acids and the sugars combine, and when they combine, they cancel each other. That is, they chemically combine and destroy one another. Well, what do you do about that? What if the sugars somehow survive and DNA is created? Well, evolutionists will tell you that life started in the ocean, and the nucleotides, which are the individual units of DNA, don't come together but break apart in the ocean through what's known as hydrolysis. So in this process, energy is released, and that's the opposite of what's needed. So if you want to say it happened in the ocean breaks it up. And there are 100-plus enzymes that are needed to form DNA by combining its nucleotides, which cannot be formed unless there's DNA that codes for them. And the Air Force term for that is catch-22. You have to have DNA to make it, but you have to have this to make DNA, but you can't make it because you don't have the DNA to code it. Catch-22. And there are hundreds of contradictions within the evolutionary thought when it comes to things like life and stuff like that. The moral of the story is only God can create life. Man has never created life in a test tube. You say, what if he does some? What if he creates life someday? Well, think about that. In order for man to create life in a test tube, somebody has to be there controlling all the elements. So how do you work with that? When it came to creation, God was there controlling all the elements. So even if you could create life in a test tube, you're just simply proving somebody had to be the mind behind it. But they'll never get to that point. Now, I said all that to say this. And I'm going to get a little political this morning, excuse me. I do that now and then, okay? And I believe that America's most important election is this upcoming election. And we say that every election, but it gets worse every election. This is the most important, I believe, most important election period. And life will be one of the main issues that is talked about, that is heard about, that is promoted, not promoted, etc. And I believe the results of this election could be very detrimental to the way, our way of life. You say, why should I vote? You want to continue the way you're living, or do you want it to change? You've seen change happen. And so far, it's stayed somewhat away from the church, for the most part. But if it continues to change, I'm telling you where it's coming. It's coming right here. And that's what concerns me. And I am already tired of the political ads. We mute the commercials, and I listen to one of them just to hear it, and I'm glad I mute it from that point on. It's just nonsense. I'm so sick of the political ads. Now, I cannot stand up here and tell you who to vote for. I cannot stand up here and tell you how to vote. I think I might get in trouble for that. But I can tell you how to evaluate who you should vote for. I can tell you how to evaluate which party you should follow or should be the closest to Scripture. I can tell you that. I don't have to tell you that. I can let you figure it out. Because you can Google DNC, Democrat National Committee, and they have their platform. And you can go to the RNC. They have their platform. You know what the platform is? That's the central or core beliefs of that particular party. I want to challenge you, if you're not sure about why or who, or if you're basing your conclusion on emotion other than reason, I challenge you to read the platform of both parties. And while you're reading the platform of both parties, ask yourself this question. As a Christian, which one is closest to my beliefs? That's fair, isn't it? You know, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Okay, which one is closest? Let me give you some examples this morning to help you. One party, the one with the R, supports the sanctity of life. And one party with the D supports abortion. Now, let me ask you a question. Which one is the closest to your biblical beliefs? Let me ask you another question. One upholds, the one with the R, upholds the biblical definition of marriage as a foundation, and the family unit as a foundation of our society. The other one doesn't say a word about that. One of them, the Republican Party, opposes LGBTQ agenda, trans bathrooms, and trans and women's sports and schools. The other one takes the opposite position. Come on now, you know your Bible. Which one do you agree with? Which one is... So, well, none of them agree with the Bible. I didn't say that. I said closest. Closest. The one with the R believes in religious liberty as per the Constitution, the First Amendment. I'm thankful for the First Amendment. Amen. The other one believes in religious liberty as per the Equality Act. And that's trouble. One of them, the one with the R, supports God in government, that he is the source of human rights. The other one is silent on God and government and the sources of human rights and still believes in separation of church and state. The one with the R supports abstinence until marriage. That's in the platform. leave an abstinence until marriage. The other one supports LGBTQ and all that goes with that. Well, as a Christian, which one would you is closest to what you believe? The one with the R recognizes that parents, not the government, are a child's first and foremost educators, supports homeschoolings, private schools, vouchers and tuition tax credits, encourages teaching the Bible as an elective in public schools. The other one opposes private school vouchers and other policies that divert taxpayer-funded resources away from the public school system, including the program at issue in the recent Espinoza decision. And they do not mention anything about homeschooling. And finally, the one with the R is pro-Israel. And the one with the D isn't. All right? You're a Christian, right? You believe the Bible, right? So which one is closest to your biblical beliefs? The one with the R or the one with the D? It's not about who you like and who you don't like. It's not about the personalities that are involved in it. I'm talking about the platform. Which platform is closest to your biblical beliefs? If you can look at that and say, I don't see any difference, okay. I do. I see some big differences. And I am personally tired of the political ads that are promoting this stuff and trying to make it look right and trying to make it look good, and it's not. So I can't tell you who to vote for. I can just say compare the two platforms and ask yourself the question as a Christian, which one do my beliefs come the closest to? It's number two. This is my I'm tired message, okay? I am tired of ignorance. I'm tired of ignorance. And we'll get to the Bible here eventually. Just hang on. I'm going to unload on you this morning, okay? Because I'm tired of some things. I'm tired of the blaming of Trump for the repeal of Roe v. Wade. Tired of that. Well, Trump said, you know, you see the commercials, Trump did this. All curled up on a couch and her husband crying and whatever. Trump did this. How did Trump do that? Well, he overturned Roe v. Wade. No one individual can overturn one single law. All right? Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who is the one that died a couple years ago, who was very, very pro-abortion, she thought Roe v. Wade was a mistake. She told the New York Times in 2020 that the justice thought the Supreme Court made a mistake in Roe in relying on the right of privacy. See, that was the issue with Roe, the right of privacy. Ginsburg believed it would have been better to approach it under the Equal Protection Clause. And then she made this statement, doctrinal limbs, like limbs on a tree, doctrinal limbs too swiftly shaped, experience teaches, may prove unstable. The most prominent example in recent decades is Roe v. Wade. Okay? So she thought it was faulty to begin with. Let me help you with this. Trump did not overturn Roe. Oh, he claims he accomplished it, which is typical Trump. But Trump didn't overturn Roe v. Wade. The Supreme Court of the United States did. Okay? They reviewed it. These great nine legal minds, well, eight, they reviewed it, they debated it, they talked about it, and they came up with their decision. Well, it's because Trump put Gorsuch and Kavanaugh and Barrett on the Supreme Court. Did he? A president cannot put anybody on the Supreme Court. He can nominate people to go to the Supreme Court, like Obama nominated Kagan, like Biden nominated Jackson. He can nominate people. It's up to the U.S. Senate and the hearings before that. It's up to the hearings in the U.S. Senate to decide whether they want that person or not. They vote to either allow that person to be a Supreme Court justice or not. You say, well, if that president nominates them, it's a gimme that president's going to that individual's going to make it to the Supreme Court. Tell that to Judge Bork. Reagan nominated Judge Bork, one of the greatest legal minds of the day. And they voted no. They had their reasons, they voted no. And that's where we get the term borked from. If you're complaining about who is on the Supreme Court, call your senator. Write to the senators who voted yes for Kagan and Gorsuch and Barrett. They're the ones that made the decision. They're the ones that cast the vote. And the Senate, the entire Senate, also then votes after the hearings are held. The entire Senate votes. Why don't you contact them? Why don't you blame them instead of blaming Trump? Because he's an easy target. I just thought I'd help you understand. Trump didn't do this. Your senators, after hearings, they're the ones that nominated the Supreme Court justices, and these individuals are not stupid people. These individuals are very, very smart, most of them. And they can make good decisions. Now, there's that issue that bothers me. There's another one, and this is the one you're going to be hearing more and more and more of. You're going to be hearing of an argument called the woman's autonomy over her own body. Okay? In South Dakota, they have a task force on abortion that met, a 17-member panel of senators, lawyers, doctors, campaigners from both sides of the abortion debate. And they did this March 18th, 2006, and here's what they concluded as far as human life is. Quote, the task force finds that the new recombinant DNA technologies indisputably prove that the unborn child is a whole human being from the moment of fertilization, that all abortions terminate the life of a human being, and that the unborn child is a separate human patient under the care of modern medicine. 17-member task force from both sides of doctors and lawyers and senators came up with that statement. What does that mean? That means as soon as there is conception, there is life. As soon as there is conception, there's a human being. As soon as there is conception, there is a separate human being in the womb of the mother that has its own separate DNA. It's its own person. Okay? And that's what the Bible's always taught. Go to Psalm 139. Let's get some scripture here. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and this is the standard classical text for the unborn. Psalm 139, starting at verse 13, he says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So there's your context. It's in the mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When did that happen? He's talking about the DNA. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So what in the world does that mean? You're talking about somebody being conceived in Death Valley? No, we're not talking about that or whatever the lowest part of the earth is physically. It talks about the lowest parts of the earth as the lowest common denominator. What do all of us have in common when you bring it right back down to it? What do we all have in common? We were conceived. That's the lowest parts of the earth right there. We were conceived and given life, and we have our DNA code given and all that stuff. That's when that started. And you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and you're a human being from that point on. Luke chapter 1. Get Luke 1 and Luke 2. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So that's talking about the body. You weren't made when you were in the womb. You were in the process of being made. But on the blueprint, you were made and you were complete. And when architects finish their blueprints of a particular building, it's made. And you look at the building when it's fearfully and wonderfully made on the paper. And then it's just the act of the engineers making it happen and the construction workers making it happen. When you were conceived at the moment of fertilization, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. The blueprint was cast. The blueprint was there. And God could look at that blueprint and said, boy, aren't you going to be something? It just has to happen, that's all. Now, I hear the term fetus, 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 fetus. I'm tired of hearing the term fetus. Because the Bible, it's not a biblical term. Oh, it's scientific. Yeah, it's scientific. So is the magic of creation. Luke 1:41, this is John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth when Elizabeth meets Mary. In verse 41, it says, it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Is it called a fetus? That's what we would refer to that as, the fetus. But the Bible calls it the babe. Okay. Now, Luke chapter 2. After the birth of Jesus. In verse 16. It says, and they came with haste. These are the shepherds. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. This is a child that had already been born. So what's the point? The point is, there's no difference from the point of conception until after you're born. It's still a babe. And the only hope is once you turn 12 or 13 or 14, you stop acting like a baby. That's the only difference. Now, let me get into some more stupidness, okay? How many here have heard of Judith Jarvis Thompson? Okay. Judith Jarvis Thompson wrote an article back in 1971 called A Defense of Abortion. And it appeared in the Journal of Philosophy and Public Affairs. Let me read to you the first paragraph. She said, now this is pro-abortion. She says, I propose then that we grant that the fetus is a person from the moment of conception. So she's on our side. No, just relax. She goes on to say, how does the argument go from here? Well, something like this. I take it. Every person has a right to life. Sounds good so far. So the fetus has a right to life. No doubt the mother has a right to decide what shall happen in and to her body. Everyone would grant that. But surely a person's right to life is stronger and more stringent than the mother's right to decide what happens in and to her body, and so outweighs it. So the fetus may not be killed and abortion may not be performed. She's on our side. No, she's not on our side. Because she's going to come up with a very interesting argument. How many heard of the violinist argument? You're going to hear more of this stuff because they're pushing a woman's right to decide what to do with her own body. The DNA says it's a human being in your womb. What's the bridge there? Here's the bridge. And Thompson came up with this thing called the violinist argument. You ready? I'm going to read it. I'm sorry. I know I read too much. I know I bore you with reading, but I'm going to try to very carefully lay this thing out for you so you get a picture of the violinist argument. She goes on to say, it, that's the pro-life position, sounds plausible. But now let me ask you to imagine this. Ready? Get your imagination working. You wake up in the morning and find yourself back-to-back in bed with an unconscious violinist, a famous unconscious violinist. He has been found to have a fatal kidney ailment, and the Society of Music Lovers has canvassed all the available medical records and found that you alone have the right blood type to help. They have therefore kidnapped you. And last night, the violinist's circulatory system was plugged into yours so that your kidneys can be used to extract poisons from his blood as well as your own. The director of the hospital now tells you, look, we're sorry the Society of Music Lovers did this to you. We would never have permitted it had we known, but still, they did it, and the violinist is now plugged into you. To unplug you would be to kill him. But never mind, it's only for 9 months. By then he will have recovered from his ailment and can safely be unplugged from you. Do you get the picture? So here's what she says. Is it morally incumbent upon you to accede to this situation? Do you have to do that morally? No doubt it would be very nice of you if you did that, if you allowed yourself to be hooked up and stay hooked up. It'd be a great kindness, but do you have to accede to it? What if it were not 9 months, but 9 years or longer? What if the director of the hospital says, tough luck, I agree, but you've now got to stay in bed with a violinist plugged into you for the rest of your life? Because remember this, all persons have a right to life, and the violinists are persons. Granted, you have a right to decide what happens in and to your body, but a person's right to life outweighs your right to decide what happens in and to your body, so you cannot ever be unplugged from him. She says, I imagine you regard this as outrageous, but which suggests that something really is wrong with the plausible-sounding argument, pro-life, I mentioned a moment ago. Do you see what she just did? She said a pregnant woman is like somebody hooked up to a violinist, and now you're stuck. If you disconnect from the violinist, you kill him, but he's got a right to life just like you. What are you going to do? Well, so that sounds kind of plausible. Well, think about it. You honestly think giving birth or being pregnant and then giving birth is like being hooked up to a violinist? I think, Kristen, do you wake up with a violinist? Well, I don't know. Do you play violin? That's the ludicrous thing of the whole argument. Now, and notice, everything was voluntary, right? I mean, her abduction, if you will, and her plugging in, that was done by somebody else. But whether she stays hooked up to him, she can voluntarily say yes or no, all right? So let's think about that. The first mistake Thompson makes is it infers that all our moral obligations to one's offspring are voluntary. How many of you have had children? How many realize your moral obligation to them is not voluntary? I mean, you know, if you have to feed them, and they scream if they don't get fed, and you have to change them. I actually changed a baby last week. A poopy baby. My wife was at the dentist. I'm there watching the two kids that she babysits for that short period of time. And of course, during that short period of time, it happened. And I thought, I could wait. She'll be home any time. I even thought, I'll get the diaper out, I'll get the wipes out, I'll have it sitting on the table. When I hear her come in, I'll start, and she'll jump in and say, well, let me do that. But the odor got way too bad in the house. And I had to change this kid's diaper. It's not, our love for our children is not voluntary. It's not voluntary by choice. It's not voluntary by nature. And I think these people that write this kind of stuff never had kids, because they would know that there is a natural love of the mother for the child and for the parents for the child. So that's her first mistake. Second mistake, that family morality, which is one of the central beliefs that an individual has special personal obligations to his offspring and family, which he does not have to other persons. I didn't have to change that kid. I could have let him wander around in his poop all day. Not my kid. Couldn't do that with my own in the day. We have an obligation to our own children, and there's something, again, special about that obligation of family, that obligation of that child is my child. Your kid is your kid. This one's mine. And, you know, hope you do a good time with your kid. You know, good luck with him. My wife is so conscientious, and she watches these two kids, you know, and when they take naps, I rephrase that, when one of them takes a nap, my wife wants to get her up by 3:30 or no later than 3:30, you know, because she's going to get picked up at 4:30. And we let her sleep too late. You know, she won't sleep for her parents that night. And I'm thinking, so what? It's not our kid. It's their problem, not our problem. But she's so conscientious of that. There's a difference between family morality, blood, kin, than there is a stranger. The violinist that was laying in the bed with the woman was not related to the woman. My children are related to me. So she misses it on that point. Thirdly, the baby is dependent on its mother, and this stage of human development is in the womb. The violinist is laying on the bed next to the woman. This individual was in the womb. Question, how did he get there? Now, outside of in vitro fertilization, how did he get there? We know how he got there. She willingly allowed something to happen to her, unless rape, and rape is such a minute percentage of this. She willingly allowed another individual to perform an act which they both knew had the potential of creating another human being. So don't tell me, oh, I'm so surprised. The woman woke up so surprised there was a violinist next to her. You're really that surprised when you find out you're pregnant? How did that happen? Yeah, how did that happen? Virgin birth, right? Yeah, virgin birth. You know exactly how it happened. You know when it happened. You knew the potential of that happening before you even allowed that particular act. So who's kidding who? That child is in your womb. He got there because of your choice. You talk about choice, there's your choice right there. He got there because of that choice. And because he's there and because it was your choice, that child has every right in the world to demand of you care. And there's no reason to deny it care. Because Thompson herself admitted it's fully human. Now, you see the difference between that and some old violinist laying in a bed next to somebody? What a sorry illustration that is. But you're going to hear that stuff. There'll probably be people standing at Walmart with pamphlets that are advocating that stuff. Because that's how crazy this is getting. And when Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, it was Hannity or one of them played something on their show. It was a text. Of a woman's response to that, and she's screaming and she's crying, just going crazy. Because she knew that the nominee for Ruth Bader Ginsburg's spot would probably be a conservative, scared to death. Crazy, crazy. So, fourthly, the woman had the option with the violinist. She could either allow the tubes to continue to be hooked up to her, or she has the option of unplugging the tubes. Okay? So, by unplugging the tubes, the guy would die. Now, would we call that, would we relate that to abortion? Abortion is not simply withholding treatment for the baby. By unplugging the tubes of the violinist, you're withholding treatment to the individual. Is abortion simply withholding treatment for the baby? No, it's killing it. It's killing it. Would suffocating someone simply be the called withholding oxygen from that individual? If you're suffocating them with a pill, no, you're killing them. So abortion is not simply withholding treatment, you're killing the baby. So Thompson's violinist illustration undermines the deep natural bond between mother and child by making it seem no different than two strangers artificially hooked up to each other so one can steal the service of the other's kidneys. That's the difference. And again, I wonder if these people that write this stuff ever had children. Or ever kept their children, I should say. And notice the psychological manipulation that's going on here with that illustration. And we'll get into the Bible here in just a minute, but just hang with me. Notice the psychological manipulation. Why did Ms. Thompson pick an unconscious male famous violinist? Why pick that individual? There's all kinds of people out there. Why not pick a child? She picked an unconscious, male, famous violinist. And she did that because she's trying to manipulate and promote to her followers the following. She chose a male violinist because that's a negative to feminists. It's a male, I don't care about a male. Number two, she illustrated with a fully grown violinist who would be an incredible burden. Number three, he was fairly old. His kidneys are failing. He's already been famous, what have you. He's getting into old age, and that's a discrimination then by the younger generation. He's already dying because of the kidney failure, which would appeal to the euthanasia mindset. He's wealthy and a world traveler because he's famous. He's lived a better life than most. And he's probably stuffing, boring, and pompous and not really worth having around. Now you put all that together and you think, yeah, why not unplug from that guy? Just be done with him. Is that what a baby is? I kind of agree with Kayleigh McEnany, who made the statement a while back. She said, after patiently listening to their emotional rants, that's the pro-abortion crowd, after patiently listening to their emotional rant, simply reply, but you're killing a baby. So when you run into these people out there and they've got their emotional rants going on and what have you, just look at them and say, but you're killing a baby. And I'm tired of that stuff. And I'm tired of misrepresentation. Do not the people, and I'm sure they do, well, do not all of us realize this is a 50-50 battle. When one party demonizes the other, whoever it may be, they're demonizing half the country. Oh, that ad, that offends you. It offends half the country. Your candidate offends half the country. And do we realize, you hear all this talk, Roe v. Wade, Roe v. Wade, Roe v. Wade. Do you know who Roe is? How many of you know who Roe is? Jane Roe. But who is Jane Roe? Oh, you talk so much about Roe v. Wade, you don't even know who Jane Roe is? You don't know what Jane Roe has done? She died, I think, in 2017, but do you know the story of Jane Roe? Her name is Norma McCorvey. And Norma McCorvey made this statement. And by the way, she recanted her position on abortion, converted to Christianity, and spent the rest of her life standing, teaching, educating for pro-life. When you talk about Roe, understand who you're talking about. What happened to her? She said this. And she'd seen the pictures and all that stuff of the results of an abortion. She said, I felt crushed under the truth of this realization. I had to face up to the awful reality. Abortion was not about products of conception. It wasn't about missed periods. It was about children being killed in their mother's wombs. All those years, I was wrong. Signing that affidavit, I was wrong. Working in an abortion clinic, I was wrong. No more of this first trimester, second trimester, third trimester stuff. Abortion at any point was wrong. It was so clear, painfully clear. And she also said this, I am 100% sold out to Jesus. I am 100% pro-life. I like to say no exceptions, no compromise. That's who Roe is. So next time you talk about Roe v. Wade or what have you, you hear somebody talking about Roe v. Wade, say, tell me about Miss Jane Roe. Tell me about her. They have no idea. The majority would have no idea. I read another interesting thing from a Jewish atheist who had a discussion with a black preacher. And we've discussed race. We discussed race weeks ago and Sunday nights and what have you. Listen to the wisdom from this African-American preacher. He said, there are those who argue that the right of privacy, remember abortion, Roe v. Wade was primarily the right of privacy. There are those who argue that the right of privacy is of higher order than the right to life. He said that was the premise of slavery. You could not protest the existence or treatment of slaves on the plantation because it was private, and therefore out of your right to be concerned. Then he went on to say this, don't let pro-choicers convince you that a fetus isn't a human being. That's how the whites dehumanized us. The first step was to distort the image of us as human beings in order to justify what they wanted to do and not even feel they'd done anything wrong. Remember what the slavers used to say about black folks? They didn't have a soul. They were nothing more than an animal. Simply by dehumanizing. And the fetus is a fetus. The baby is being dehumanized. And the mother's womb to be nothing but what they used to say, nothing but tissue. Can't say that anymore, though, with the DNA. So, I am done ranting and raving, okay? Let me summarize this. Life is precious. Whether you're 80 years old or whether you're 8 days old, life is precious. Life comes only from God. Don't let the emotional appeal of the political ads cloud your ability to reason biblically. Remember, we don't think with our emotions. We think with our ability to reason. Emotions have their place, but we don't make decisions based on emotion. We make decision based on reasoning, based on facts, based on what the Bible says. We went to the memorial service for Pam Morton's dad last Monday night, and his saying was always, what does the Bible say? Got a question? What does the Bible say? Well, when you think about these issues of life and abortion and all that stuff, the question ought to be, what's the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And whether you are, and remember that Jesus Christ is still the king, he is still the lawgiver, there's only one lawgiver, he's still the judge. And as Christians, I don't know about you, I don't know what kind of Christianity you have, but as Christians, I side with him. And I side with the scriptures. Amen. And I side with those also that side with the scriptures. Okay? But whether pro-life or pro-choice, Republican or Democrat or independent, after the dust settles, we all have the same things in common. We're all sinners. We're born in sin. For by one man, Adam, sin entered this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for the all of sin. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Eve, for bringing sin into the world. And now every one of our offspring is born with sin. And that's the source of evil in this world, by the way. We're all sinners. You may think yourself special because you're this party or that party. Let me pop your bubble here a little bit, okay? You're a sinner just as a sinner is like anybody else is a sinner.
Yep, that's true.
You may stand for the right thing on this subject or the right thing on that subject, but the bottom line is you're a sinner, and your only hope is not who occupies the White House.
Right.
Your only hope is Jesus Christ.
That's right. Amen.
And what have you done with Jesus Christ? You're all excited about the election. You know what election I'm excited about? I'm excited that I'm one of the elect of God. You say, preacher, do you believe in election? I absolutely do. Let me tell you how it works. God voted for me. The devil voted against me. I cast the deciding vote. When it's all said and done, the only hope for the sinner is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary and the empty tomb. And what you do with him will be the most important decision you'll ever make in this life. You have an important decision to come up, and that is who you're going to vote for. That's an important decision. And please don't sit there and say, well, you know, preacher, I'm not going to vote. I'm just going to let, you know, I'm going to let the will of God be done. You don't believe that for a minute. You know how I know that? Do you go to a doctor? Why don't you just let the will of God be done? Why go to a doctor? Why get medication? Why take treatments? Just let the will of God be done. But you don't do that, do you? Because you have some sense. Our country's in a mess. The will of God will be done. But I'm going to do, and you're going to do, what every citizen of this country ought to do. We're going to cast a vote for what we think is right. But when it's all said and done, listen to me. The most important decision ever made in this life is what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. And if you've made that decision already to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have won. You have won. Because no matter which direction this country goes, no matter what direction your body goes, health-wise or what have you, no matter what happens, if you've made that decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've won. And when you die, whether it's by cancer or whether it's by an automobile accident or a gunshot or whatever it may be, you have a home in heaven. Amen. You won. If you're sitting out there this morning and say, preacher, I've never made that decision yet, you've lost. Say, preacher, I can still make that decision. You want to win? Make that decision for Jesus Christ. You want to accomplish the only thing in this life that you actually have to do. The only decision you have to make. You want to accomplish that this morning? Make the decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and become His child. And from that point on, you have accomplished everything that's necessary for you to accomplish. It's just a matter now of waiting for Jesus to come. I'd encourage you this morning. I know you're concerned about the country. I sure hope you're concerned about your soul. Because when it's all said and done, this country will be gone. Every other country will be gone. Where will your soul be? Your soul will be in eternity, either in heaven or hell. I sure hope you've trusted Christ as your Savior. If not, I'd encourage you to do that this morning. We've got a wonderful Savior, a wonderful God. And the greatest thing in life you can do is trust Him as Savior. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning, for a little bit of Thy Word and some thoughts, Lord. Thank You, Father, for helping us clarify some things here, I hope. Lord, we're concerned about our country. We believe that this country was founded by men who looked at this nation as a ministry. And we're grieved at what we see happening to it, or grieved at all the evil. We believe You plant nations or You root them out. And we don't want to be rooted out. We want to continue to be a nation. I pray for this country, Father, that You would have mercy. Have mercy on us. But Lord, I pray for something more important than that, and that is if anybody in here this morning has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that maybe this morning will be the morning that they turn over to You, that they make that decision to trust what You did at Calvary. They can be gloriously born again. Speak to hearts this morning, I pray, Father. With heads bowed, with eyes closed, the altar's open this morning. You can do what you want to do. Might be a good time just to get together and pray for your country. Pray for what's going on in your nation. Maybe you've got questions and decisions that you need to make. Good thing to do about that is pray about it. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we're going to be giving an invitation. It's called an invitation. We're going to stand and we're going to sing at the end. Brother Walter's going to lead in a song. And if you've never trusted Christ, we ask you simply to walk forward. Somebody will meet you up here, take a Bible, show you how to trust Christ as your Savior. You can leave here this morning knowing that you're a child of God. Why don't you come this morning when we sing? Christian, you do as God leads you to do. Brother Walter, come ahead.